a podcast from one of the adult Sunday school classes of Faith Baptist Church in Mattawan, Michigan. Our teacher for this session is Roger Toonstra. Please listen in as we join the class already in progress.
Lord, we thank you for your love for us, and thanks for a beautiful day, for the fall weather we have and the trees that are so beautiful. And thank you for all these blessings of life you give us, and thank you for the blessing of eternal life and salvation and your word. And we pray that you would guide and direct us as we study today. Give us wisdom and understanding of the truth of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in John chapter 3 still. For those of you that are going to dig into this a little bit on your own, I wrote down up on the board the cross references that I have used so far and some of the ones I'm going to still be using. They're not all the cross references to those things, but remember one of the points on the kind of the study guide sheet as you study any passage of scripture is to think through what are the cross references. Some Bibles are nice enough down the margin, they'll provide some of those for you. But oftentimes they're not complete enough in my way of thinking. Sometimes, actually, I don't know if the people are awake when they write the cross-references, because sometimes I look at follow the path of the cross-reference, and it doesn't have anything to do with what they're, you know, I mean, I don't know where they were that day when they were writing that. But anyway, we're in John chapter 3. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. We started this last week, so we'll kind of do a quick review here. Nicodemus comes in middle of the night sometime. I think he was afraid. Doesn't say that, but he says to Jesus that, you are a teacher come from God, otherwise you wouldn't be able to do these things. And Jesus immediately just doesn't even respond really to that. And he just starts talking about what it means to be born again. And Jesus said, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Let's just stop there a minute. Rich had a question last week about kingdom of God, because I asked, what is the kingdom of God? And I think we have to see this in Nicodemus' eyes. Nicodemus is a leader of the Jews, and later on in this chapter, Jesus calls him the teacher, so it's like he's a big shot teacher. And he's not thinking like we think. I think when we read this chapter and we think about the kingdom of God, we're talking about the new birth, which he's talking about later, but we're thinking about heaven. I think Jesus is talking about the kingdom that he's going to bring to this earth ultimately. Rich's question, I think, was, says, unless you're born again, you won't see it, but you're saying that in the millennial kingdom, there's going to be some unsaved people in the kingdom. Now, we're going to spend more time talking about the kingdom of God as we go along, because as most of you are familiar with the teachings of Jesus, and so he talks about the kingdom of God a lot. He's got parables related to the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like that. In his prayer, Jesus' prayer that he taught the disciples, he says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So he talks a lot about the kingdom, but I think just to give you a little bit of a feeling for that, so as you read, you'll kind of be able to get the idea. I think that the kingdom of God has really got two aspects to it. One aspect of the kingdom of God is God's reign generally. And Scripture teaches very clearly that God is the only ruler. Everything happens according to his will. He reigns over all. There's nothing outside of the scope of his rule and reign. He accomplishes all that he wills to accomplish. And in that sense, the kingdom of God is ongoing, has been ongoing. It's eternal. It never started, never ended. It's an everlasting kingdom. But there's another sense in which the kingdom of God is coming at some point to this earth. We sometimes call that the millennial kingdom. And at that point, Christ is going to be ruling and reigning here on earth. But Rich is right that there are going to be people here who are not saved. They came through the tribulation And later on, what will some of those people do at the end of the kingdom? There could be some rebellion there. There's going to be some rebellion there. And I want you to think about a couple of things. One is, in the whole scheme of things, sometimes our focus is heavenly. We sing songs like this, or this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. And there's some truth to that. The Bible talks about us as being sojourners, travelers here. But when everything is said and done, where will we be?
Back here.
On the new earth. God created the earth in the first place for us. There's a view, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I'm just trying to give you the overall scope here. There's a view called Gnosticism, and there's a lot of Gnostics among Christians, and it should not be. Gnostics have the general idea that stuff that's physical and of the earth is bad. Stuff that's spiritual, internal, spiritual, I'm talking about non-physical, is good.
Emotions.
But there's a lot of Gnostics, especially when the epistles were, when John was writing and stuff like that. In fact, the Gospel of John is an anti-Gnostic book. The Gnostics that were not Christians, the non-Christian Gnostics, they didn't believe in Christ or anything, but they did believe in this whole spiritual thing. We've got to get rid of the body, just put everything behind us, get rid of this, and go up into the spiritual realm. That's where the good is. The physical is bad. That's not a Christian teaching. When Jesus made the earth and the dirt and people out of dirt, he said, it's good. So if God says it's good, don't call it not good. And so we as Christians sometimes adapt a Gnostic view when we shouldn't. Now, we have been infected by sin. The earth is cursed. Creation is cursed. We have the curse at work in us. So we have the pains and the aches. We have the sin and the corruption, moral corruption out in us and in the world. But that's not God's fault, and it's not the world's fault. It's not the earth's, planet's fault. Okay? So we have to be careful how we look at this. If we look at it, yes, it's a sinful place, and someday we'll be with Christ, and we'll be rid of sin in its forces and the temptations and the power, and everything will be completely gone from us. In that sense, yes. But in the sense that this earth has never been good, we don't really want to be here, we weren't made for here, we were made for some other place, that's not true. We were made for the earth. God made us that way. But there is a time coming after the millennial kingdom, after the end of everything. Earth is going to be remade. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And there's going to be commerce, because he talks about the new Jerusalem being up, hanging up in the sky, and the nations of the world are going to be bringing their goods into it. There's going to be commerce going on. There's going to be food to be eaten. Those trees, you know, of all the there's trees that have the monthly fruits and stuff on them, different kind of fruit every month or something that we can all eat. It's not heavenly in the sense that we're going to be floating around playing harps and being on streets of gold all the time. There is a place where that is, but that's not going to be our main abode. We'll be able to go there and come back, and stuff's going to be going on the way God originally wanted it to be done. Okay, so that's kind of an overall view. So when Jesus is saying to Nicodemus that if you want to be a part of that kingdom of God, that reign, both in your heart and permanently as a cooperating member of it. See, the non-Christians aren't going to see it in the sense they'll be there, but it isn't like personalized for them. If you want to have this kingdom of God and be in this kingdom of God, he's telling Nicodemus, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus says, I don't understand that. How can a man be born when he is old? And Jesus, you know how the conversation goes. He says, you know, you're the ruler in Israel, you ought to know this. And we talked last week how he ought to have known that. I referred you, I think that's where we ended, so maybe we should pick up there. That was Ezekiel 36, I believe. The promise was made primarily to the nation of Israel. Is Nicodemus an Israelite?
Yes.
Another overall view I want you to understand, and I'm going to take much more time at another point. But I want you to just, I think I can show you from Scripture ultimately that Jesus, when he came, was offering Israel the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, then. They rejected it. They rejected the king when he came. After the resurrection, the apostles offered the Jews the kingdom then. In other words, I think they were saying, it'll come today. Israel rejected it again. And the apostles said, okay, we're going to the Gentiles. And you say, well, I thought God always planned that. Yes, he did. But people also make choices. I'll show you that. But if you keep that as kind of a scheme in your mind, that at least even if you don't quite believe it yet, just kind of believe it. This is where our teacher's coming from. You know, Jesus is coming announcing that the kingdom is at hand. He's coming and he's saying, okay, if you want to be part of it, you have to be born again. Nicodemus says, I don't understand that. And Jesus said, it's kind of like the wind. You know, the wind blows here, the wind blows there. You don't know where it came from. You don't know where it's going. But that's the way it is with people that are born of the Spirit. The Spirit just moves and people are born again, regenerated. That's what he's talking about in Ezekiel chapter 36. Verse 24, he says, I will take you from among the nations, you Israel. Gather you from the countries, bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I think that's what Jesus is referring to when he says a person has to be born of water and of the Spirit. Jesus said, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I will take out the heart of stone out of your flesh, give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. The problem was God had given outside commandments to the nation of Israel. They did not follow them. They went to the nations. They were cast out of Israel and were sent to the nations, Babylon and all that. And were they a good testimony there? According to this passage, it says, you profaned my name even there. And God says, but for my name's sake, not for your sake, but for my name's sake, we're going to rectify all of this. And I am going to come and I'm just going to take out that old stony heart. I'm going to come in and put a new spirit in you. I'm going to put my spirit in you. I'm going to wash away all of your sins. And you will be caused to follow me. You will want to. The want to inside your heart will change because of what I am going to do. And that's that new birth that Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about. Okay, so Nicodemus should have known that. And I think Ezekiel is a pretty common passage for these Pharisees to have known. All right, so go back to John 3. Verse 10, and Jesus said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Verse 11, most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. So it's an interesting thing here in this verse. You wouldn't know it in English. You might know it from the Old King James, which is really helpful in this. The word you do not receive our witness is plural. Does it say ye in the older King James?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. In modern English, you can't tell, except from the context, whether if somebody says you, they're talking about you as a group or you as a person. In the older English, they did have a difference. They had you and ye. Ye was plural. And Jesus changes it to plural. Now, why would he be talking? He says, most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we've seen, and you do not receive our witness or our testimony. And all of a sudden, it's plural. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Nicodemus, but why is he all of a sudden talking plural? He's talking to the whole Jewish nation, basically. Nicodemus is the example. You know, in our politics, somebody could be talking to one of the, you know, a Democrat could be talking to a Republican in some kind of a debate, or vice versa, and they could say, you always do this and whatever. you know, have this idea about what we should be doing. He's not talking specifically to that person, but he's talking about you and all of those in your camp. Yeah.
Is it possible that Nicodemus went back to the other Pharisees and repeated this, or was the seven secret meet of mind that you know?
I don't know whether he did or not. He was there later on at the burial of Christ. He was involved in that. But I don't know whether he, if he was afraid, I don't know how many people he told. You know, he could have. I don't think we have any knowledge as to whether he told anybody or not. He says, verse 12, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? I wrote a note in my margin. I think that's an interesting thing. Everything he's just explained, Jesus calls it an earthly thing. I've just explained all this earthly stuff to you. How are you going to understand the heavenly things when I get to that? And I would not have categorized all this as earthly stuff. Would you? I mean, I would have called it spiritual, you know, and Jesus is calling it earthly. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. I think that's an interesting phrase, the Son of Man who is in heaven, but he was standing there. If you have, some Bibles have a note there that that's not in some of the manuscripts. So, I don't know whether it is or whether it isn't. I mean, I know that it's not in some of the manuscripts, but whether it should be there or not, I don't know. But I want to focus on the Son of Man. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. While you're in Dan, let's go back to Daniel 2 a minute. We talked about this last week, but I want to put the two together, the two passages from Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, remember? The big statue and the head of, what was it, gold? Down to feet of clay. And basically, those stood for kingdoms. Daniel said, what does all that mean? Or, you know, Nebuchadnezzar wanted to know what it meant. And Daniel's telling him, what you saw was different kingdoms. Rome, Greece, so forth, down the line. Actually, Greece came first, and Rome. Verse that I want? 44. And then Daniel says in verse 44 of Daniel 2, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. So in the days of which kings? In the days of the kings at the end of that sequence that Daniel was prophesying, that Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed. So in those days, whatever kings those are, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, and the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. So Daniel says you've got this series of kings coming. He was in the time of the Medes and Persians or whatever, Babylonians, Medes and Persians, Greek, Romans. You have 2 feet, 10 toes. So you got these kingdoms coming. We won't go into all that today, except that during the times of those kings, this stone comes out of the mountain, knocks the whole statue down, everything to smithereens. And Daniel says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom that will never end. Okay, so you've got that prophecy, and then we got Daniel chapter 7. I want to pick up, this is a prophecy about the big horn and the little horn, and we won't go into all that. In verse 13, he says, I was watching in the night visions, This is during that prophecy. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. The reason I went here was because when you remember how in our notes we look up phrases. So you have Son of God, Son of Man. When you see phrases like that, when you're doing a Bible study generally, then you, if you've got the time and you want to delve, then you take a concordance out and you start looking. When was the Son of Man used in the Bible? You look up all the references where the Son of Man was used. And you'll find if you do that, the book of Ezekiel is full of them, but God's talking to Ezekiel. Son of Man, get over here and do this. Son of Man, get over there and do that. And that's not referring to God or Christ or anything. It's just he's calling Ezekiel the Son of Man. But in this passage, now we have this. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. Now, what would that be? Ancient of Days is God. God the Father, right? So you have the Son of Man in this prophecy, coming to God the Father, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given, to who?
Son of Man.
The Son of Man, I think, is what it's saying. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. So to Christ, I'm doing that by reference now, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. This is referring to a Son of Man who has been given a kingdom by God the Father, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Now, are those spiritual peoples, nations, and languages, or real people, nations, and languages? I think they're real. So all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Pardon? Sounds like heaven?
The eternal, as opposed to the millennial.
But he's talking about all the kingdoms and all the nations and stuff will serve him. So I think that what he's predicting here is the millennials squished on into the whole eternal state, but it's still earth, still nations. Because we know in the new heavens and new earth, there's going to be nations. Okay, because they're going to be bringing their produce and stuff into the... They'll be saved nations, but they'll be nations. It won't be just... What I'm saying is we're not just going to all live in little palaces and float around and sing. I mean, it's going to be people farming and doing stuff, but it's all in the saved state, and there won't be any curse.
As it should have been originally.
Pardon?
As it should have been originally.
As it should have been originally. Before the fall was there work to do. Before God caused... I mean, is work part of the curse? No, but how difficult work is part of the curse, right? Mm-hmm. So you got to keep the perspective here. Work is not a curse. It's how hard it is that's a curse. Okay. So when Jesus talked about the Son of Man, I think he knows that Nicodemus should know this. I mean, these people were the leaders in Israel, not your just everyday people. These are the people that almost had the whole Old Testament memorized. They were the teachers. They'd been to school for this. So when Jesus talks about the new birth and the spiritual birth and all of that, and he just assumes Nicodemus would know this. And I think he knows Nicodemus would know about this kingdom. And so, in the reference to the Son of Man. So, okay, back to John 3. So now Jesus brings in to Nicodemus the concept of the Son of Man. And Nicodemus inside of himself should be going, oh, I remember what it said in Daniel and what it said in Ezekiel and all of that. All right, so he goes on. Jesus is still talking, we think. Okay, have you seen a break yet? Remember, there were no quote marks in the Greek Bible. I think Jesus is still talking. He says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. All right, so now he's making an allusion to the Old Testament, isn't he? Now, as a Bible student, you probably know, as most of you have been Christians for a long time and will know this, but if you're reading this and you didn't understand this for the first time, what should you be doing as part of your Bible study? When he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and if it says, you say, you read that and you go, what does that mean? I don't get that. If that was new to you, what should you do at this point? You should go back, find out somewhere, what serpent, what wilderness, what's that about? And what will they find out? You can tell them. Somebody comes to you at work and says, I was studying this, and he said something about a serpent in the wilderness, and I didn't get that. So, you guys know the story. Tell me what happened.
The Israeli people had sinned and rebelled, and consequently the Lord was judging them with death, and he told Moses to make this bronze serpent and put it on a pole and lift it up, and if the people looked at it, they would be healed.
So they had this disease, or this from the, I mean, they were poisoned by the snake, and they had to do what with this? You got the serpent up. You got a serpent is a snake, so you got a snake. Isn't that what the medical profession uses as their symbol? Mm-hmm. All right, so you've got that snake up there on the pole, and I've been bitten. What am I supposed to do? Does it say I have to have faith? In the Old Testament, you have to look at it. Now, obviously, if you say to yourself, this is really stupid, I'm not going to go looking at any stupid pole. If you look at it, does that imply some faith of some kind? Because you must have believed somebody who told you if you did that. I mean, you might not be able to see it from where your tent is. You have to kind of get up and go there and look at it. And so it implies faith, believing that this was an opportunity to save your life, basically. Okay, so now Jesus is talking. Try to separate all the stuff that you already know other than this story now that we've just cleared up for us about the snake on the pole. And Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Jesus is just getting started in his ministry. All the other things we know that he said, he hasn't said yet. So he's just told Nicodemus about the kingdom. If you want to see the kingdom, you got to be born again. How come you don't know all this? So he's talking about the Son of Man that Nicodemus remembers from Daniel. And now he says, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. But that isn't the end of the sentence. Verse 15, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. All right, now what do you think Nicodemus is thinking? He's a Jew, knows the Old Testament, doesn't know everything else we already know. Can you?
Like the pole, if he believes on the Son of Man, which is Christ.
I wonder if he knew what lifted up meant.
He had to, if he knew the serpent story.
I know that, but I mean, I wonder if he knew how is the Son of Man going to be lifted up. And what I don't know is all the idioms of that day. Maybe when people talked about other people's crucifixions. You know, we talk about the electric chair and all that. If people would say, you know, that bank robber is going to be lifted up on Saturday. If that was an expression, then he might know. If it was just a matter of fact and not an expression commonly used, I don't know what he would know about that. Yeah.
Well, just lift it up in that, how do you say it, put up as a, I don't see the problem why you wouldn't understand that, I guess.
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know if he would know that he meant on a cross.
No, I don't think he did.
It could be lifted up on a platform.
For people to have faith in it.
To see, or at least believe in it. Yeah.
And is there any place else in the Old Testament where it actually talks about crucifixion?
Yeah, I don't think it. Yeah, it doesn't.
You should know that.
Yeah, it doesn't. Crucifixion was a Roman execution style. And it'd be interesting. I'd like to do some research maybe and find out if that was an expression that they used in those days. But anyway, he says, if the Son of Man be lifted up, that just like Moses, if the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So like he's saying, like that serpent was lifted up and people had to look to that serpent for healing, basically. In the same way, when the Son of Man, he's talking about himself, but Nicodemus would think that Son of Man that went before God and was given a kingdom, that's who he knows the Son of Man to be. that Son of Man that was given a kingdom is going to be lifted up. He might not know that means death yet, but he's going to be lifted up so that whoever looks on him or believes in him won't perish, but will have eternal life. All right? Yes?
Was there some reason they used the serpent to me that is kind of synonymous with Satan?
Because it was serpents that were biting people. That curse, that curse. I think he said, take what's biting you and put a copy of it up on the pole and use that. This is what God told him to do, so he did it. Now, do you think Nicodemus would know what Jesus meant by eternal life? He knew what the word eternal meant. Okay. Back to Daniel in Daniel 12:2. Let's hope Nicodemus knew Daniel pretty well. Daniel 12:2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. 12:2, let's pick it up at the beginning of the chapter. At that time, we can't go back and pick up everything, but at that time Michael will stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, Israel, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. So what's he talking about? Time of trouble like there never was. Tribulation. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who's found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. That's, I think, the only place in the Old Testament where the phrase everlasting life is used. All right, so Jesus is saying everlasting life, eternal life. I think that if Nicodemus knows his Bible, that's the only place where he would know that expression from is Daniel. And so what Jesus is saying, what Daniel was saying is there's going to be two kinds of resurrections, aren't there? Isn't that what he says? There's going to be some who have died who are going to be raised to everlasting life, and there are going to be some who are raised to shame and everlasting contempt. So there's two kinds of resurrections according to Daniel's 12:2. And Nicodemus should know that. And so Jesus is saying, if you want to be one of the ones that's in the everlasting life category, how is that obtained? That's obtained, verse 15, because the Son of Man is going to be lifted up like that serpent was, and whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. Now, he doesn't tell Nicodemus to do it. He's just stating a fact. Whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. For... Verse 16, this is the verse we know. For, what's the word for there for? He's explaining what he just said in verse 15 and elaborating on it a little bit. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Because... And I just had a revelation, not a spiritual revelation, but an understanding revelation this week or the week before on the word so. I always read this like this. God loved the world so much that he gave it. That's the word I use the word so. God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. But every place I've looked, nobody really translates it that way. It's, the King James doesn't say so much. It just says so. God so loved the world.
In this way.
It's in this way. Yeah. Thus. God loved the world thusly. In other words, Jesus had just said that just as the serpent was raised up and whoever looks at and the Son of Man has to be lifted up the same way so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. For this is the way God loved the world, by sending his Son, by giving his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish. But he's explaining, this is the way God shows his love to the world. Because he already told us in verse 15 and 16 are a lot alike, aren't they? And he said that to Nicodemus, as we lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Son of Man will be lifted up, that whoever looks or believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. For this is the way God loved the world, by sending his only begotten Son, so that those who believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Okay? I don't, to me, that was a, like a little bit of a light going on, putting those two verses together that way. God's loved the world. It's interesting, the world, the word world there is cosmos. In English, what do we mean when we say cosmos?
Space.
Everything, the universe. Most of the time in Greek, it means the universe. But some people say, and some of the main conservative translators say, but it doesn't mean universe here. It means he loves the people. Well, I, in my own mind, I don't know how you know that other than a preference. I like it better that way. Because cosmos means the whole created order.
So then there has to be other believable entities besides humans then, if that's how you take it. Does it mean the universe in this chapter? Or in this
no, place? I don't think it means there's other people. I just think...
If you believe that way, you'd have to.
No, I don't think so.
So whosoever believeth in him...
Right. Right. So. I think and I don't know. It could mean people. I'm not saying it means anybody else, like planet, like aliens or anything. I'm not saying.
I'm not saying that you'd have to if you think of it as cosmos, as universe. That's my point.
Yeah. I need to think about. I need to think about that a little bit. You know what other English word we get from cosmos? Cosmetology. Cosmetic. What do those two have to do with each other? Cosmos at its root has to do with beauty. So cosmos in its original thing was the beautiful. It came to mean the universe because that was God's beautiful creation. The beauty of what God had made. So God so loved the beautiful, the cosmos, the people in it, however you want to say it, so that those who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The word whosoever is not there in the original. That's kind of interesting because a lot of churches are called whosoever churches. It basically says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that everyone who is a believer would not perish. God doesn't want believers to perish. So whoever is a believer, he doesn't want them to perish. God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son so that those who believe on him wouldn't perish. That's the emphasis. The word whosoever isn't there. The word everyone is there. But God loved the world so much that everyone who believes in him wouldn't perish. Does that change it at all? Or not? Pardon? I don't think it changes it. I think we've defined whosoever incorrectly, but
whosoever means choice.
Yeah, and there's choice. He says we have to believe on him, so you have to make a decision, you have to trust Christ, you have to repent of your sins, change your mind, do something different. So there's choice there. But it's God's intention is to save believers. Isn't that what he promises us? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He wants to save believers. People who believe in him. Everyone who believes in him, he wants to save. He doesn't want to leave any believers out. God loves the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son so that everyone who believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's what it says. Is that any different than saying whosoever? In my mind, it doesn't do that. It sounds like maybe it does because I think we put the wrong emphasis on what the word whosoever means. I don't think it's saying anything about choice. I think it's saying God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, so that those who believe in him would not perish. Everyone who believes in him.
So then you can,
whosoever believes in him.
Then you can,
all who believe in him. All whosoever. everyone who believes.
Yeah, so you could say that he didn't come for everyone then.
No, I don't think that says that at all.
That's what it sounds like.
No. You're reading into stuff that isn't there. Don't you think?
No.
Oh. Are you putting security in there?
Pardon?
So is that security?
It puts security in there. Yes, it does. It puts security in there. So is it different or not?
Well,
I looked in your eyes and I all of a sudden felt like you didn't like that. Yeah.
The Father has to draw.
Pardon?
But we can't believe until the Father draws us.
Yeah, but we're not even talking about that. Yeah, we're not even discussing that. We're talking about what this verse says. We're not talking about choice. We're not talking about any of those things. We're just saying that God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. You with me so far? So that everyone who believes will have eternal life. Do we believe that? That everyone who believes will have eternal life. Pardon? It's got security in it, doesn't it? No believers are going to be lost, right? Isn't that what Jesus said later? I will lose none of it, you know.
We already know.
Yeah, we do, but Nicodemus didn't. Think about it. I'm going to leave you there, hanging. I got a look on your face that I wasn't sure I liked right away. All right? Is it getting warmer here because I'm nervous, or is it warmer here because there's...
It's very cool in here, right?
Okay. I'm going to leave you hanging right there, and we'll pick it up next week, okay? Didn't mean to start a controversy. You guys settle it and tell me next week what the answer is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the discussion that Jesus had with Nicodemus. And as we try to really dig and try to kind of sense it the way Nicodemus would, we just thank you for the way that you work through your word to help us to understand. And we pray that as we study these teachings of Christ through the course of his life, that we would gain the kind of understanding that would help would draw us deeper in a relationship with you, that we would be able to trust you more, that we would be confident of the salvation you've promised, and that we would be able to live lives that are joyful and victorious for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from Faith Baptist Church in Mattawan, Michigan. We trust that the Bible teaching you have heard today will strengthen your faith and encourage you in your walk with Christ. If you wish to contact us, you can call the church at 269-668-3391 or find us on the web at www.fbcmattawan.org. Thanks, and we hope you can listen again soon.